Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for this new day that you have given us and a chance to be together with others who call on your name. Pray that you would be with us as we look at this book of Ezekiel here and see how you were at work then and to learn more about you. Pray that you'd help us during this time, that you would remove any distractions and that you'd help us to be able to focus on your word and what that teaches us about you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in the book of Ezekiel, and I thought I would just remind you in a little bit more condensed form of the outline that we have, and then which is on the left. And so there's two main parts, which are the wrath of the Lord God in the first 33 chapters, and then the second part of the book is focusing on the holiness of the Lord God. So in the first part of the book, we have the revelation of God and the commission of Ezekiel. Then we have messages of wrath for Jerusalem in chapters 4 through 23. And then the messages of wrath during the siege of Jerusalem. So in some sense, this outline is a little bit more focused on time elements within the book. And then in the second half of the book, we have the restoration of Israel in chapters 34 through 39. And then the restoration of the presence of the Lord God in Jerusalem in 40 through 48. And I was looking around at a couple other outlines, and I thought this, actually two outlines kind of have the same format, which is basically focusing on, in the first part, so 1 through 24, oracles of wrath against Israel, then turning in 25 through 32 and looking at oracles of wrath against the nations. And then in the final part of the book, focusing on consolation for Israel. So that relates to the regathering of Israel, the removal of Israel's enemies, the reinstatement of true worship. And then the last two chapters talk about how the land will be redistributed at that time. So one important thing that we have throughout the book is this phrase that occurs a number of times and in slightly modified forms about then they will know that I am the Lord. And so I was kind of curious to see how this happened throughout the book. So working with data, I felt like I needed to plot this. And so what is interesting is that it's not really mentioned in the first four chapters. It starts in chapter 5. And then it's not really used at the end of the book, which is talking about the new temple and what will happen at that time. But in looking at this, I was not just interested in to see where these occurred, but who is being addressed, like who is supposed to know that God is the Lord. And then what is the context in which this was given? So what is this relating to? So looking at that a little further, most of these are addressed to Israel, but there are a few that are addressed to the nations. There are a few that are addressed to the women of Israel. So there's a variety here, but it's mostly addressed to Israel. And then as far as the context when this is happening, most of this is in reference to judgment, which may seem a little bit odd that judgment can actually help people to know that God is the Lord. But that is indeed the case. And then you can see that there are parts of these that are in reference to restoration as well. So both of these things actually help us to know who the Lord is. Okay, so today we'll be looking at chapters 10 and 11. So in chapter 10, in the first two verses, we have, if you remember from last time, we had the man in linen. And so here we, in the first two verses, we have a second command given to this individual. Then in verses 3 through 5, we have the cherubim and the glory of the Lord. So we have more about the cherubim here. And then in verses 6 and 7, we come back and we see the obedience of the man in linen. So we kind of had a little digression about the cherubim. And then in verses 8 through 17, there is a further description of the cherubim and the wheels. So this is kind of in addition to what was provided in chapter 1. And then in 18 through 22, we have more movement of the glory of the Lord, which has been kind of happening in several stages. Okay, I will go ahead and read the first five verses. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So at the beginning in verse 1 here, we have a little bit of the setting described for us. So he is seeing something in the expanse, which in some sense is similar to what was seen in chapter 1 as well. The word expanse here is the same that is used in Genesis 1 and is actually not used too commonly throughout the Old Testament. So it's used, obviously, in Genesis. It's used in two of the Psalms, and then once in Daniel, and then five times in Ezekiel. So in the expanse, he is seeing something, and this is over the heads of the cherubim. And so we have this word cherubim used. If you remember that this word was not used in chapter 1, they were referred to as living creatures, what he saw in chapter 1. And cherubim have been mentioned recently in chapter 9, but the first time we see them is in Genesis 3, after the fall of man. And cherubim are actually a fairly large focus throughout Ezekiel. It's actually used most in Ezekiel out of all of the Old Testament books, and this chapter in particular, it's used 21 times, so this is kind of a large emphasis here. So he's looking, and over the cherubim, it says that he sees something like a sapphire stone. So again, he's having to use analogies and try to describe what he's seeing in terms of what we know as humans. And so he's struggling for some of these words that he's coming up with. And sapphire is the same description that we had back in chapter 1. And also, when we're looking in the Gospel in the Old Testament, when we're looking at the law, this is the same description that's given in Exodus 24 when Moses, the elders, Aaron, and his sons go up on the mountain. They see sapphire under God's feet there. Also, it says that this was in the likeness or resembling a throne. And this was also mentioned back in chapter 1 in Ezekiel. And it will also be mentioned later in the book as well. When God, speaking of Jerusalem, says, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." So that is an important thing as well. In looking at things, I thought it was interesting, this word resembling here. So this is another word where he's trying to describe in human language what he is seeing. But this word resembling is actually used 16 times in Ezekiel out of the 25 total times. So this is something that's a little bit more on the particular side that Ezekiel is using in trying to describe what is, in some sense, indescribable. So we go on into verse 2, and it says, "And he spoke to the man clothed in linen," and it doesn't specify who this he is, but I think we understand that this is God speaking. So he's speaking to this man in linen who we saw several times in chapter 9. And linen was something that was worn by the priest in their ministry, and that was so that they would not be sweating when they were in the service of God. So the man is told to enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and we have two different words used for wheels in this section. So there's whirling wheels, as we have here, and then just the normal word for wheel. And so this is the first we have whirling wheels mentioned because that was not used in chapter 1. And these wheels are referred to as being below the cherubim. So remember, we kind of have this connection between the cherubim and the wheels. And so he is to go and get coals from between the cherubim. And back in chapter 1, again, coals were associated with the creatures there. So this is here as well. So these coals that he is to get, he is to scatter them over the city. And I think this is probably a picture of judgment that he is going to be performing here. Then in chapter 3, we see that the cherubim are standing on the right side of the temple. So right side is probably actually referring to the south, which is presuming that somebody is facing east. And so that is where they are, and so that is where the man will be going. But what we have here is really a kind of a side tangent, looking more at the cherubim themselves. So also, we are told here that the cloud is filling the inner court. So this is something we need to be tracking a little bit, because we'll be having the glory of the Lord moving. And so right now, he is in the inner court. And then moving into the next verse, it says that the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. So from the inner court, he is moving to the threshold. Also notice, interestingly, it mentions one cherub here. So the I am ending is kind of standard Hebrew pluralization. So when you see cherubim, that's plural. There's more than one. But here it is just referring to one cherub. And it says that the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. So we have this progression from the previous verse where it was in the inner court, and now moving to the threshold. And if you look back into chapter 9, this is kind of essentially a little bit of a repetition of what we had there. So in verse 3, it says, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. So this is kind of describing the same situation as there. So this is where the glory of the Lord is now. Also, it is referring to, we have a couple images here for God's glory. We have the cloud that is mentioned. And also, it is referred to in verse 4, talks about the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And so these are things that are used to refer to God's glory, not only here, but also throughout the Bible as well. Then we see in verse 5 that it's not just things that Ezekiel is seeing, but there are also sounds here as well. So here's the sound of the wings of the cherubim. And he likens this to the voice of God, which Ezekiel, being a prophet, would have known what that sounded like. Okay, I will read the next few verses here. It came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire, which was between the cherubim, took some of it and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. So here we kind of come back to the man in linen. So we have this little digression talking about the cherubim and the glory of God. So we come back to the man, and this is the same man in linen who in the previous chapter was the one who went out and was putting the mark on the head of those who mourned. And so he was told to go take fire, and we see here that he goes up to the cherubim, but he doesn't take it directly, but he waits to have that given to him. Then we see that one of the cherub stretches out a hand and gets some of the fire and gives it to the man. And it says that he goes out. So we're not actually told anything else about this man in linen, but we kind of assume that he goes and actually accomplishes what he was told to do, which was to scatter these coals of fire over the city. So now, again, we kind of transition back to looking more at the cherubim and the wheels. And this is really a logical transition because having seen the hands with the cherubim, which is not something that he'd seen in chapter 1, he's kind of focusing on that and describing some of that more and then going on and describing the cherubim and the wheels. So in doing this, he now switches focus to the wheels in verse 9. And he mentions that they are beside the cherubim, one next to each one. And then we have a little bit more description of the wheels and that they are like a Tarshish stone. This might be beryl, which doesn't really help us because beryl has a range of colors. It goes from green, which in the precious form would be called emerald, and blue, yellow, pink, red, white, clear. So that doesn't exactly help us on the color of what this might look like. And again, he's just trying to describe these things in terms of what was known in human words. Then it talks about the wheels, and it says that all four of them are the same in form, and that form is said to be like a wheel within another wheel. And I kind of wonder, given that we know that the cherubim move in one of each of the four directions on the same set of the wheels, if the wheels are actually intersecting, so if one wheel is facing this way, the other wheel is facing that way, and that would be indicating the four directions. So something like intersecting circles, or if you guys are familiar with what a gyroscope looks like, perhaps it looked kind of like that. Okay, let's look at the next few verses. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third face the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up, and they are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. So, in verse 11, it talks about how the cherubim have four faces and can go in any four directions. So they're going in the direction that one of their faces is oriented to. And the same is of the wheels as well. It says that the wheels, they didn't turn. So there's two ways that you could take this. They didn't rotate or they didn't turn aside. And perhaps this is more talking about them going, not turning aside, because we're told of the cherubim that they go straight in the direction that they're going, that would be the same at the wheels as well. Then we are told how the cherubim and the wheels are completely covered with eyes, and notice kind of some of the repetition of the terms to indicate the completeness of this, their whole body, and then the listing of specific areas, backs, hands, wings, And the wheels as well as are said to be full of eyes all around. So they are completely covered with eyes. Then in the next verse, remember we had the two words for wheels. We had the whirling wheels and the wheels. And here in this verse, we can see that those are both referring to the same thing, even though two words have been used for them. Then we get to the faces of the cherubim, and you may have noticed that we have a slight difference from what we had in chapter 1, namely that we have one of the faces described as that of a cherub, where previously we had it mentioned as an ox. But there is not any difficulty in this. If you skip ahead to verse 22, it says, "For the likeness of their faces were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar." So we know that these are exactly the same thing. So when the description was given in chapter 1, everything was oriented based off of the face of the man, and then we have left and right designations for two of the faces, and then third one, the last one must be opposite of that of the man. So given the little diagram I tried to put together to help with this, you can see that these line up. So the difference would be here in chapter 10, instead of starting with man, it starts with a cherub. And then if you go clockwise from the cherub, you can see that these are exactly the same lists, and they're in exactly the same order as far as they are on the body of the cherub. Also, happened to be reading in Revelation this morning. So in chapter 4, we have something very similar, although there is a difference here as well. So in chapter 4, 6 through the first part of 8, "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within." So you might notice that the difference there is that they have six wings instead of four, and so that is something different, although it is similar as well. One other thing about the order for the faces listed here, I think they are actually given in descending order as far as, I'm not thinking of a good adjective, in order of creation. So we know that when Christ became man, it said that he was made a little lower than angels, so the cherub as an angel is listed first. Then we have man, which would be the highest of the earthly creation. And then we have the lion, which would be one of the land animals, which was also created on the sixth day. And then we have the eagle, which is from the fifth day when fish and birds were created. So there's kind of a descending order there. Then in moving on to verse 15, we see that the cherubim are rising up. And we have them equated to what he had previously seen in chapter 1 at the river Chebar. So here we know that the living creatures are the cherubim. And like I said, that's also mentioned at the end of this chapter as well. So the river Chebar is mentioned a number of times. So obviously in chapter 1 where that first occurred. But then it is mentioned here, but also previously in chapter 3, and then it will be mentioned again in chapter 43. Okay, let's look at 16 through 19. "Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them, and beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So here we have a further description of the wheels and the cherubim, and that is that the wheels don't leave the side of the cherubim. So wherever the cherubim are going, the wheels are going as well. And this means whether the cherubim are in movement or if they're staying still, the wheels are doing likewise. And the reason we see in verse 17 for this is that the spirit of the cherubim is in the wheels, and so there is a tight connection between the cherubim and the wheels. Then, as the book started with a picture of the glory of the Lord, now we have that leaving and moving further. So here it's was previously at the threshold. Now it is departing from the threshold, and it is moving to the east gate of the Lord's house. Glory is a large theme in Ezekiel. Psalms is most concerned with the glory of God, and then Isaiah, but then Ezekiel would be third in line as far as frequency in the Old Testament. Also, we have the cherubim kind of escorting or being kind of as a moving throne for God's glory as he leaves. And they are, even in chapter 1, we're closely connected with God's glory. So we have this departure happening in stages, so from the threshold to the gate here. And in the temple, we might remember that the glory of God is described being over the cherubim on the cover of the ark. So there are two cherubim there, and then later, remember, Solomon makes two wooden cherubim when the temple was created. So even there in the Holy of Holies, there were four cherubim. Now, one of the reasons that potentially this is being described and told to the exiles, I thought Calvin had a good idea on, and he said, "Hence it was necessary to persuade the faithful that God no longer dwelt in the temple." So with the number of them already being in exile at this point, they could have been wondering what their relation to God is. And with the temple and Jerusalem soon to be destroyed, further questions could have arisen from that. And so possibly God showing this vision of him leaving the temple was actually meant to comfort the people that he is not confined to the temple or to Jerusalem. Then we see in verse 19 that the cherubim are departing as the Lord is departing. And it's mentioned that this is the Lord's house, so obviously he can leave that as he desires. And we don't really have a visible representation of God here, just mentions his glory. And so he is leaving from the east, and we are told later in Ezekiel that he will return from the east, and we know that Christ also will be coming back from the east as well. And at this point, we still have God above the cherubim. Then to finish the chapter here, "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar. Each one went straight ahead." So again, kind of just summarizing some of the things about the cherubim as far as important characteristics about them. Also, notice that they are always under God, so I think that is relating to their submission and their role of service to God. One thing that the translators smooth a little bit in verse 21 is that the first occurrence of the word four is actually repeated twice. And so in Hebrew it says four faces. And so I think it's just emphasizing that four, because four is kind of a key thing in various aspects for the cherubim, because they have the four wings and they have the four wheels with them as well. Also, just in passing, notice that since they have four wings and they have hands under the wings, they would also potentially implicitly have four hands. Okay, looking at chapter 11, there's kind of two cycles here both are starting what various groups of people have to say, and then what God has to say about certain things, and then there's kind of some action happens after the end of each of those sets. So in the first four verses, we see what those who devise iniquity say, and then what God says in response to that. And then in verse 13, what happened and Ezekiel's concern. Then in the second set, we have what the inhabitants of Jerusalem say, followed by what God says. And then in verses 22 through 25, the glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem. Okay, I will read you the first four verses. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. He said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, Is not the time near to build houses? This city is a pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. So this is connected to the previous chapter, and specifically we know that God had gone out to the gate, and now Ezekiel is brought to that gate as well. It says that the Spirit lifted him up, and throughout Ezekiel we have a big emphasis on the Spirit. It's mentioned a number of times, specifically chapters 1, 2, 3, 8, in chapter 11 here, and then kind of more towards the end of the book in chapters 36, 37, 39, and 43. So previously in chapter 8, we had people bowing down and worshiping the sun at the east gate. Here we have 25 men as well, and specifically a couple of the leaders of the people. So God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he calls him Son of Man, which you could also translate Son of Adam. And he points out that the leaders were doing evil. So they're obviously in a time of distress. There's been people taken into exile already, and there are still those in the land. And so in hard times, it's important to have good leaders. But if you have bad leaders, that is a easy position for them to be exploiting the people, and that is what is happening. So some of the difficulty in this first part of the chapter is because of verse 3. You may notice in your translations that there are certain words in italics, meaning that those words are being supplied by the translators because they're not in the text. So if we read verse 3 a little bit more literally, it would say, Not near to build houses, it the cauldron, and we the meat. And so this is a little bit on the cryptic side. And so there's kind of two ways that you could probably take this. One is that the people were thinking the cauldron referring to some means of protection, so that they're trusting either in the temple or in the city as a means of protecting them. Or potentially the other way would be that they felt that they were trapped in the city as meat in a pot about to be cooked. So those are kind of, I think, two of the main ways that you could take this, and we'll try and see if we get any further clarification through the rest of the passage. Potentially here, as we've been going through Haggai, I remember building was a problem there as well. And it looks like maybe here they're actually having the opposite problem that they were having with Haggai. Also, later in Ezekiel chapter 24, we have another image of a pot there as well. So in verse 4, because of what the people were saying and because of their actions, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against them, and that is what will follow in the next verses. So I'll read 5 through 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, So you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in the city, filling the streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of the city, are the flesh, and the city is the pot. but I will bring you out of it. You have feared the sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, with the Lord declares. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. So note that this prophecy comes to Ezekiel by the Spirit of the Lord, and this is how all prophecy needs to happen. And Ezekiel, hearing what God says, relays this as well. So we have here that God has heard what the people are saying and also what is in their mind, and so he speaks about that. And what God says is that they have actually been increasing the slain in the city. So these people are actually oppressing their fellow Jews. And instead of the picture that they had given in verse 3, God says that the more accurate thing is that those who have already been killed are actually the meat in the pot. And so this is completely reversing the way that they thought that things were. God says that the rest of them would be brought out of the pot into captivity. I think it talks about them being judged at the border of Israel. So what God would do, he would bring what they had feared on them. And in thinking about this, I got to thinking about those who fear God, kind of in a analogous way that can bring comfort to us, because if we fear God, God will come near to us. But here, what they fear is not God, and so because of that, the sword will be coming against them. We see that they will be given into the hands of strangers, but God is using them as instruments to bring his judgment on them. Then when we get to verse 10, we have one of these phrases that we talked about, so you shall know that I am the Lord. So this is one of the occurrences of this. And what we can see here is that judgment is one of the ways of knowing God. So when God brings judgment on his people, this is meant to be for their good so that they would know the Lord. Then verse 11 is really a summary and a refutation of what they had, what the people were saying in verse 3. They thought that they wouldn't, that they would potentially die in the city, but God is saying that that's not going to happen. He's actually going to take them and judge them outside of the city. Okay, let's look at the next few verses, so 12 through 15. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. So in verse 12, instead of the Lord's statutes and ordinances, the people were actually following those of the nations. And this is obviously not what they were supposed to be doing. And then notice in this verse, it starts off with, again, our phrase, Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And the reason, again, is connected to judgment because of their lack of obedience to the Lord. So that ends what God had to say, and then there's this event that happens afterwards, which is that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, dies. And I think that related to what Ezekiel had previously seen with the man in linen going out and marking those who mourned, and then the destroyers going out and killing people, that this might have been, in Ezekiel's mind, something that was going to happen again, starting with Pelatiah. And so in this, Ezekiel's concern is that there be a remnant and that God's promises to his people would still be able to come about. So, but kind of along the lines of Habakkuk and other places in Scripture, God's judgment doesn't mean that there won't also be mercy. And so even though judgment has come on Pelatiah, that doesn't mean that there won't be a remnant, which is what really God goes on to explain. So in our second cycle here, what we see the people saying, specifically those in Jerusalem, is that they were discouraging those who were in exile. And they were saying, telling them to go far from the Lord, and saying that the land had been given to them who were still in the land. So what they're saying essentially by implication is, because you guys have been sent into exile, God doesn't care about you anymore. However, if you remember the image of good figs that was given a couple times in the Old Testament and other prophets, that the good figs, the ones that God looked with pleasure on, were actually the exiles. It wasn't the people that were still in the land. And so that's kind of what we get here in God's response. Also, as far as those in the land, it seems that they're not referencing God in any real way, because did they think that they could actually possess the land without God's help, which seems to be more their thinking. So continuing on. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit in them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. So this is God's response now to what the people in Jerusalem was saying. And what he says is, though he has removed the exiles, it says that he was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. And so even though they are removed, they're away from the sanctuary, God is still a sanctuary to them. Sanctuary is another one of those words that occurs frequently in Ezekiel. 30 of the 74 times are here. Then we see, moving into verse 17, that though God had scattered them, he is going to be gathering them. And this is really the first reference to gathering in Ezekiel. And he's not just going to gather them, but he is going to give them the land again, which is really God's grace to them. And this is really something that has to be true because of God's covenant to Abraham. And so the people have to... God has to be faithful to his promise in this, not that all the rebellious would experience the blessing of the promise, but those who are trusting in God would. Then, as a result, we can see what happens next, and that is that Israel will actually turn and change their previous ways, and they will be removing what is displeasing to God from the land. And so this is a change in the people, and this is something that God has done in them. It mentions their detestable things and their abominations. Abomination, another one of the things that happens in Ezekiel fairly frequently. It's mentioned 43 times out of the total 117 in the whole Old Testament. So a third of those occurrences are here. In addition to this, God does something else for the people, and that is that he gives them one heart, which could potentially be referring to them being united. And then it says that he also puts a new spirit in them. Following, it says that he would give them a new heart. So he would take their old heart of stone and remove that from them. So notice that stone would not go with flesh. So he gave them a heart to match how he created them and intended them to be. And so the stony heart has to be removed first. So back to the part about one heart. So like I said, this could potentially be the unity of the people together, or it could be referring to an undivided heart of the individuals, and perhaps it's kind of both at the same time in different aspects. What we have here in these verses is actually fairly similar to what is we'll see later in chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27. So this new heart is needed because our hearts are naturally hostile to God, and so this needs to be changed. Then we see the result of this, and that is in verse 20, and these changes are needed in order for these people to actually keep God's statutes and ordinances. And these statutes and ordinances, if we remember the covenant back in Exodus, were something that the people required to keep. And like we have in Exodus 19, God says if they accept his covenant, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And so what we have here is really the restoration of what they had lost when they had become disobedient to God. And so this is the first reference here to restoration of the people. Okay, I'll complete the chapter here. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So in contrast to the people who would get a new heart and those who God would put his Spirit in, we have the opposite in verse 21. So we have those who are continuing after their detestable things and abominations. So these were the same things that were in verse 18, the people were coming and removing, but there are some who will cling to those. And they will have judgment come on them. So then we have the, in verse 22, we have the cherubim rising up, and the glory of God is going with them. And it says that the glory of God goes from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain east of the city. So God's glory is now leaving the city, and it will return from the same direction. Got to thinking also about how in Titus 2:13, in sort of a similar sense, it's, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who will return as well. So the glory has left, which is somewhat similar perhaps to the days of Eli when the ark is stolen by the Philistines. And Eli's daughter-in-law gives birth and calls the child Ichabod, which means no glory. And so God's glory has departed. But what we are seeing specifically in all these phrases about, then you will know that I am the Lord, is that God is not rejecting his people. He's doing these things even in judgment so that they would know him. So this is really completing the vision that started in chapter 8. And the Spirit took him to see this vision, and now the Spirit is returning him. And the prophet speaks what God has showed him, which is his responsibility, as God had told him these things, and he needed to pass that along. So some of the things that stood out to me in looking at this is that God's judgment teaches us about him. Similarly, God's salvation also teaches us about him. And then we saw in verse 12 of chapter 11 also that God's statutes teach us about him. Even though the people had been brought into exile, God was a sanctuary to his people. And so exile or not, good situation or not, God will be a sanctuary to his people. And then towards the end of chapter 11, we saw that sinners are needing a new heart and a new spirit from God so that we can be changed and honor him as we ought. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for what we have seen here, how you are dealing with your people, even in judgment, that you are trying to turn them to you. And we pray that you'd be at work in us as well, and that as your son prayed, that we would know eternal life, because that is to know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and that in the various situations that you bring us into, that we would be able to acknowledge your work in those and to see and learn more about you in those. And we pray that you'd also help us to be learning more about you as we read and study your word. Pray that you'd use the things that we have seen here, and that we'd be thinking about these things this week, and that you would be working at our hearts through what you have been doing with your people here in the Old Testament, and that would be something that would help us to grow as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.